Okay, we're going to read 1 Samuel chapter 12 together this morning. That is our passage for consideration. If you remember last time, we were looking at chapter 11. We were thinking about Saul, the new first king of Israel, who had won a great victory by the enabling power of God's Holy Spirit. And having won that victory, the people were ready, really, to rally around him and accept him as their king and to place him in the position that he'd already been anointed to occupy of king over the nation. And we really left chapter 11 at a point where the people were gathered at Gilgal. They were recognising Saul. There was the coronation, really. Samuel was there as really the, I guess, spiritual representative in many ways at that time. And it's against that that we're going to read chapter 12. And it says this. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you've said to me and made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and grey. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. And he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hands of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash the king of the Ammonites came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us.' When the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But in If you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Right, so, 1 Samuel 12. What are we looking at? Really, this has been a bit of a theme for the last few chapters, but we have in 1 Samuel chapter 12 a bit of a changing of the guard. We've thought, haven't we, time and time again, at this part of the book of 1 Samuel, how it's really chronicling the change of the nation from those under the authority of judges to those as a kingdom under the authority of the king. And now, the last couple of chapters, we have a king anointed. And what we're going to really see as a focus in chapter 12 is the stepping down of judges, and more specifically, the stepping down of Samuel from that position that he had held for all those years. He was now, I guess, passing on the baton, and the king was occupying that position of authority and responsibility, really, for the nation. So 1 Samuel chapter 12 is kind of his farewell sermon. And what we're going to do today is we're going to break it into three sections, and we're going to see three key points to draw out from his sermon for us today. We're going to look at verses 1 to 7, and what we're going to see as he reflects on and kind of establishes what he's going to say in his sermon, we're going to see that Samuel lays out for us the credentials and the characteristics of a good spiritual leader. As we look then at verses 8 to 15, we're going to see the need, really, for the nation, for good spiritual leaders. And we're particularly going to think about the word a deliverer as we look at that. And then thirdly, we're going to see at the end, from verse 16 to the end, we're going to see the power of a praying leader and see the impact that that has in and among the people of God. So, we'll do that then. And the first thing we're going to consider, really, are the first 7 verses. And we're going to see that as Samuel starts his sermon, he's really laying out his credentials and the reasons why they should listen to what he's about to say next. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 again, just to set us back in the passage. And Samuel said to all of Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and grey, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth to this day." What's he saying? Times are changing. What a lovely sort of start to a message from this old and grey man, Samuel. He says, "You've asked for a king, and I, as God's representative, have provided you with what you've asked." And really what he's done in setting this, and we'll see this in the next few verses, what he's done in verse 2 is he said to you, "You guys know me incredibly well, because I began my ministry when I was very young." And we thought about that, didn't we? We've been through the whole of this book so far. Samuel was really dedicated to the service of God from before, you might even say, his birth, and has been in that position with being brought up by the priest and then stepping into his responsibility as a judge over Israel from the times where he was very young. And now he's old and grey. And so listen up, because he's about to tell us some important things. Verse 3, he starts with, "Here I am." And I wonder if they make you think of any other times in Samuel's life. Samuel started his ministry with that miraculous encounter with God Jehovah, didn't he? Where he was asleep and he heard what he thought was his master's voice, and it was, but it was the voice of God. When he was asleep, he woke up and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Here I am," to God. In chapter 3 and verse 4, the Lord called Samuel and he said, "Here I am." And that was at the start of his ministry. And we could really think there, and we thought at the time, what he was saying then was, "I'm ready for what you have in store." But here we have in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, a man who has walked out, really, the path which God set before him in that ministry. And now he's at the end. And we've got this kind of bookend. We've got "Here I am" at the beginning. We've got "Here I am" at the end. When at the beginning he said, "I'm ready for what you have in store." And now he's saying, "Look at me. I haven't let you down. I've done what you set before me." And then he goes on to see what's next. So it's interesting what he does next, isn't it? He says, you've all seen me in my ministry from the time when I was a young man to now when I'm old and grey. And really what he's doing is establishing that throughout that time, he has done nothing to disqualify himself from the position in which he holds. Because he says this, doesn't he? He says in verses 3 and 4, I've never stolen from you. I've never oppressed you. I've never shown corruption or favoritism in any way. In all of my walks before you, I have been consistent, is what he's saying. And if anybody could say otherwise, he's putting down the gauntlet and saying, call it out now. He even, we could say, there's maybe a fourth one we could draw out. This maybe comes from verse 2, where he could say, I've even made great sacrifice. You see, my sons, who were wicked and worthless men, really, we learned in chapter 8. If you remember then, chapter 8, verse 3, it says, his sons did not walk in his ways, this is Samuel's sons, but turned aside after gain, and they took bribes and perverted justice. And what did Samuel do? Well, he didn't let them take over from him next. He wasn't like the weak men of old who would just overlook the sins of their sons and let it happen. No, Samuel, in all that he had done, had acted above board. He'd never taken bribes. He hadn't stolen or oppressed or done any of these things that had become, unfortunately, a little bit of a characteristic of some of the men of renown, really, and the men of responsibility at the time. Now, it might seem to us, and I think that this is a right thing to think, but that's a bit of a bare minimum, really, in the service of God and in the position of somebody responsible, spiritually particularly, for the nation. You didn't take bribes. You didn't oppress anyone. Good. I hope you didn't. That isn't the point of your position. But we know all too well, don't we, that unfortunately that is not necessarily the norm in that sort of situation. There are many great men and women in the Bible and many influential Christian leaders in the history of the church who we unfortunately could not say the same things about. And it is the case that this characteristic, which although perhaps obvious, somebody that you cannot point the finger at and say they haven't oppressed, they haven't taken bribes, they haven't acted corruptly, unfortunately that characteristic, though not present a lot of the time, is absolutely vital. That is an important and unwavering qualification for leaders among God's people. Now, we see that in our New Testaments as well as in our Old Testaments. Let me read to you a couple of verses that we have there. So, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul is writing to Timothy and he's telling him about qualifications, the things that make you qualified to take on the role of an elder or an overseer among the church. He says this, an overseer, in verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. He's speaking to Titus in Titus 1, and he says something similar. He says, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable. A lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict him. That is the requirement and the calling that God has placed on positions of responsibility, on men that are called to lead among his people. Now, though perhaps obvious, that is not a small or easy calling. And we know that all too well, don't we? To be able to live a life that very often is, let's put this the right way, you know, long and public. Many men will step into positions of responsibility among the church when they're in their 20s and their 30s, and they will stay in those positions well into their 70s, 80s, 90s perhaps. And all the time, it's a very public position that people are in. To be able to do that and to say at the end, like Samuel has said here, I have stayed above controversy and I have stayed consistent and I've been faithful in all these things, takes sacrifice. It takes wisdom. It is not a given thing. It takes holding fast to Jesus in times of temptation. And sadly, we are very familiar, aren't we, with Christian leaders who have not been able to walk out that ministry in a position that they are above reproach. It is sadly the case, you know, there are those who have inappropriate relationships. And at that moment, you can no longer say of that person, you are above reproach. There is nothing to point out the finger of. There are those who say or write even unwise things which place them in compromised positions. There are those whose walk in their life doesn't match the talk which they are giving, perhaps from a pulpit. And these days, I would say it's particularly relevant with social media, with the record of everything, it seemingly, that people do, being online and being visible and being public, that even those who perhaps are living well at the moment, unless they've been like Samuel, where from their youth to this day have remained consistent, can be caught out and can be shown up. And we can see perhaps that a tweet from however many years ago really puts shame on their reputation and puts them so that they are not above reproach. And rarely it is the case that you get a second chance in the court of public opinion. Once that has happened, it tarnishes in a big way. Now, what we aren't saying is that it is the case that Christian leaders or leaders among God's people, as it was in the Old Testament, should be sinless and perfect, because we know that that isn't possible. We are a fallen people. And a good and right and holy leader among God's people is dealing with sin and understanding the impact of sin in their own life and dealing with that in the ways that the Bible makes clear we should. But so the question is not, are Christian leaders and our spiritual leaders perfect people, or should they be? But rather it is this. In that position as somebody who is public and representing God in a specific way, it is all about God's reputation. It is not about the individual's reputation. In the service of God, that is the requirement. It is to be above reproach, that nobody could point the finger and say, there was that time you took a tenner to go and do this thing, or there was that time you insulted someone really awfully and five different people heard. No, the call is to be above reproach in all that you do. If in the work setting, if I was visiting a prospect or a client at work and I said to them, look, you sign this deal, I'll give you a little bit of this on the side, maybe I'll take you out for dinner, maybe we'll make sure nobody finds out about it, but I'll go for it. Not only would I be letting myself down at that point, but I would be letting my employer down, I'd be letting the company down, I'd be letting my direct line manager down, I'd be letting so many people down, because in that situation, I am a representative of the business that I am coming as an envoy of. I need to be representing the best as possible. So what Samuel is saying here, and this is the challenge, and this is a lesson for all of those who are in leadership in Christian circles and among the people of God, is that I am now old and grey, he says, and nobody can point the finger and say, here's that time you did this for yourself only, and you let God down, and you're a bad representative of him. No, instead, he could say, if anybody does have that, point it out, and they would say, we don't. And then he would say, in verse 5, the Lord is witness against you, and his appointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. They agreed, he is witness. He is saying, before God, hand to God, we can say that I have been consistent, and I have been faithful, and I have been trustworthy as a judge over the nation. Now, he uses that then into the next section as a springboard, really, to lay his foundations, lay his credentials, to say, now, given that is me, let me tell you some things that you need to listen to. Now, what I want to do in each of these sections is just pause at the end and reflect, because that is a huge calling and a huge characteristic, and Samuel here embodies it in a really great way. But what is he doing, really, is he's pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about that expression of somebody who is completely above reproach, towards whom you could never point a finger and nobody could ever point a finger, we can only think of one person, and that is the Lord Jesus. Let me read to you a few verses from our New Testaments. 1 John chapter 3 verse 5 says this, talking about Jesus, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." No sin. Not a whiff. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 we read, "For our sake he made him," Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 1 Peter 2 verse 22, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." And Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He is our example. He is our he is the type to which Samuel points forward, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. There is no reproach in him. He is above it, he is beyond it. He is without sin, and he never did. And for the Lord Jesus, we can say with full assurance and confidence that that was his public life, that publicly he never did a thing wrong. And we know with full confidence and with full assurance that in his private life, he never did a thing wrong. He was above reproach. We know that his enemies had to fabricate charges, had to make up problems and make up crimes that he had committed to come against him and to take him to the cross, because he was above reproach. That was the only thing they could do. They couldn't point to anything that he had done. So we could say, if Samuel is pointing out his credentials to say, "Listen up, I'm a guy you should listen to," how much more then should we listen to the Lord Jesus and follow him and look for him in everything that we do, as the one who, you know, I guess like Samuel could say, "Look at my life, it was above reproach," but so much more. We should really listen to him. So then, we come into the second section. And I've kind of put those verses 8 to 15. And here what we're going to have is a reminder of God's recurring faithfulness through sending deliverers and leaders to his people. So this is one of those sections we have in our Bibles. We actually have quite a few sections like this. I don't know if anybody else feels like that, but sections where somebody is reflecting on the history of the nation and is telling that history to really set people's remembrance and minds in the right place. We've had some in Deuteronomy as we've been going through, thinking about the Exodus and thinking about what God has done there. We could look at somebody like Stephen and say, look at his sermon and see what he says as he takes us through the history of the nation. And each one of those histories that we have, you get it in Nehemiah, you get it in lots of places, each one of them has a particular focus and emphasis, I would suggest. So I don't know about you, sometimes we can be reading sections like this in our Bibles and go, "I've read something a lot like this, I kind of know the story, I'm going to move through." But I want to try and draw out this morning maybe what the emphasis is as Samuel tells his history, or the history, of the nation. So he starts in verse 8 by saying this. He says, "When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place." So, he starts his history by talking about something that happened with Jacob. And really, when we read Jacob here, we know that it means the whole of Israel. You'll see that it starts that verse by talking about Jacob, and then it says he took them into Israel. Jacob's name was Israel, so we've kind of got both. But we know historically that those are two of the same things, that God's people went to Egypt. And there, when they were there, they were oppressed, and they were afflicted, and they were put into slavery, and they were under the rule and the authority of other people. And what happened? What happened to God's people when they were in that position of oppression? God raised up and provided the nation with deliverers, who were used by God to bring them out of the tyranny that they were under. So, in that first example, he brings out Moses and Aaron. And God raised up those two men to lead the nation and bring them out of Egypt. And we know well, because we've been considering it in Deuteronomy, and because we're faithful readers and students of the Bible, we know well how significant that event is. God's people were brought out of slavery, that he redeemed them and took them into the promised land. We know how significant that was. 400 years they were slaves in Egypt. And their God delivered them out and brought them to a promised land. And you might think, as we often do when we look at the history of the nation, we might think, that is enough to dine out on forever, really. You would think back to the fact that God has done that to us as a people, and you would think, well, let's live out our entire lives in worship towards him. Let's honour him in everything that we do. Let's make sure that we recognise what he has done for us. But what happened? Verse 9. But they forgot the Lord their God. Doesn't take long, does it? And the nation very quickly forgot about the wondrous and glorious things that God had done for them and went after other things. So what happened next, and Samuel reminds us of this in his retelling of this, well, God then sold them into the hands of another oppressor, and another oppressor, and another oppressor. They were God's people. He had bought them. He had redeemed them from Egypt, and they had forgotten him. So he sold them, is the turn of phrase that we have in this section, and we also have it in Judges. Let me read to you the three times, there are a couple more in Judges, but the three times Samuel's talking about it. In Judges 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Judges chapter 10, verse 6, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And then Judges 13, verse 1, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years, there. So this is a pattern. This is a cycle. That's what Samuel wants us to see is coming out, where God's people forget God, and they go and find themselves, because God has sold them, but they go and find themselves under the oppression of other nations, a bit like they were in Egypt. And through that, they are chastised by God. God is teaching them something about himself. And in that cycle where the people are sold into slavery and such, they recognize their sin. And that's what has happened to them all these times and time again. And then in verse 10 we see that they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals, but now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we will serve you. And so, what's the cycle? What's the final part that brings it all the way around? They've been in oppression, they've recognised their sin, and God raised up deliverers for them. Verse 11, and the Lord sent Jerubbaal, who the commentators tell me is probably Gideon, and Barak, and Jephthah, and Samuel, he's recognising himself here, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. So Samuel is reminding the nation, time and time again, God has raised up deliverers to bring you out of the situation you've placed yourself in, and to bring you back into his blessing. God is so faithful to you. God does not give up on you. He has not given up on you. But instead, he's had this pattern of raising up leaders to deliver you from the hand of the enemy. So that has happened time and time again in your history. And now, just recently, it's happened again. Verse 12, you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you. And you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. God has delivered you before without a king. He's raised up people. He's faithfully done it. And you've relied on him and called upon him. But this time, you've said, we need a king to be like the other nations. And really, Samuel's just pointing it out again, that you've forgotten what God has done for you. And instead, you're going your own way and in a different situation. He even says here, do you not realise he is your king? You have a king, the Lord. Why are you asking for another? But that has happened. He's reminding them that it's already there. And so God has done that. So, that's how they get to today. He goes on for verses 14 and 15 to remind them of something which really has been constant throughout all of that, and we know it to be constant, reminding them really of the covenant that they were in with God, which is this, that throughout all of that history, when they rebelled, and when they turned against God, and when they decided to go their own way and worship other gods, that there was always an opportunity for grace, if it followed repentance. Verse 14, if you will fear the Lord, and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord, it will be well. And it was when they did. This is a true and factual statement. But, as we often think about under the Old Covenant, balanced with this in verse 15, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but will rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. God's grace balanced with God's justice here. If you were not to follow after the covenant that you've gone into with God, then the cycle might happen again. It will continue. God is not a God to be trifled with and insulted in that way. Instead, he will judge and he will chastise, and he brings his people back to himself through that. So what's the lesson for us as we think about that section then? We see for the nation that they've been through cycles of deliverance throughout their history. And all of those deliverers, amazing, mighty men we can think about that are used by God to do that, they all again point us forwards. You see, the very fact that this is a cycle shows that what those men were used by God to achieve was temporary. God raised up deliverers time and time again. He brought them out of oppression, but they would inevitably place themselves back under it and find themselves in the same position. But there is a deliverer who this looks forward to, who delivers all of his safely to the end. That is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read to you a couple of verses. Isaiah chapter 59. One from the old and one from the new. Isaiah 59 verse 20 tells us this. A Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Prophetic, looking forward to the day when a Redeemer would come for God's people. And Romans chapter 11 verse 26 says this. And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, really quoting back to Isaiah 59. Why have I chosen those two? Because they tell us the promise and the fulfillment of that promise. This pattern of deliverance was to be fulfilled in one great deliverer. One who would take God's people and deliver them from the cycle. Take them out from this sin that they were falling themselves into, but instead place their feet in firm foundations, that ungodliness would be banished forever, and that has been fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the deliverer. There will not be another. It is not the case that the cycle will continue and another deliverer will come. He is the fulfillment. Now, it's not temporary anymore. It's not respite. It's not a chance to then come away and fall back into oppression. But instead, it is a permanence and a placing in the hands of the Saviour. And I want us to just remember that, put a pin in that, because we're going to come into the third section now. I want us to put a pin in the fact that it is permanent deliverance in the hands of the Saviour. Because what we're going to see in the final section is the effectual power of a praying leader. So, we have a briefly, and just to make sure we've covered it, verses 16 to 18. Having said all that he said about the nation and the fact that they desired a king, and that was sinful, but he, by God's command, had given them one anyway. Samuel confirms what he's saying with another sign. I think we talked about this quite a bit a few weeks ago, and Jonathan's helpfully covered for us in Deuteronomy why signs are quite important to the nation and to Jewish people in particular. But God gives them a sign to confirm what Samuel's saying of a miracle of weather. It was a dry period. It was a harvest period. You want to harvest when the crops are dry. So they would do that at periods where you know you're going to go for a prolonged time without rain. And what happened? Samuel prayed Samuel committed it to God, and a thunderstorm came in a dry season. And the people were greatly afraid. That is not something that they expected to see. That could only have happened because God was confirming what Samuel had said. But what they realised was this. If Samuel's prayers could bring about thunderstorms, and Samuel's prayers could bring about judgment, then they should perhaps talk to Samuel about praying for forgiveness and praying for deliverance and praying for safety. So in verse 19, the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all of our sins this evil, for we ask ourselves a king." They were convicted. They'd heard what Samuel had said, and they'd gone, that pattern is one we've recognised. We realised we probably shouldn't have asked for a king. Pray for us, was the request. And verse 20 is remarkable. Samuel says, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil." Think about that for a second. You have done all this evil. Surely that's a reason to be afraid. To say that I have sinned against God and I deserve judgment is a mighty thing to recognise and to say. But Samuel would say, that is true. You have, but don't be afraid. Because God is gracious. And that's really what he goes on to say next. He says, do not be afraid. And why do they not need to be afraid? Well, verse 22 really tells us why they don't need to be afraid. Is it because God knows that deep down they're actually good people? And although they've slipped up, they're inherently good. No, it's not that. Is it because they will turn around and do the right thing eventually? And when they're doing the right thing, then it'll all be okay? No, it's not because of that either. Verse 22 says, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Samuel knows God. And what does he know about God? He knows that God is a gracious God. Because that is who he is. Because of his great name's sake. Not because the Israelites were worth saving in that sense. Not because they were good. Because of who he is. And so he could have confidence. In other words, God shows mercy because he is merciful. And in showing mercy, we read, he glorifies himself through that. So, yes, you have sinned. Yes, you have fallen short. Yes, you have done this great thing before God. But don't be afraid, because God is gracious, and he will show his love to you. Final thing to notice, just before we kind of bring up this section, and think about what it applies to our Lord Jesus. It's a challenge, isn't it, in verse 23. Samuel has been requested to pray for the nation. He's now really about to retire. We know that that's what he's doing. And he recognises there that if he were to not pray for them, that would be sin. I think we often can fall into the trap of thinking about sins that we commit, sins of commission, things that we do that are failure before God. And we are intimately aware that that is often, sadly, our experience. But it is the case that there are sins of omission as well. And that's one of the things that Samuel's recognising here. It would be wrong if he didn't continue to pray for the nation. That would be sin. You couldn't say, well, I've done nothing, so I'm all right. No, doing nothing is wrong in this situation. And so Samuel, even in his retirement, even as he goes on to next, he goes, you've asked me to pray for you, but I have to, really, because it's right and good. And that is something that I can do. So let me challenge you and encourage you with that as well. Pray often, pray regularly, pray for the people around you, pray for the church. Do that, and in doing so, fulfil the will of God. But what I really want to close our thoughts with here then is this. We thought in the first section about the qualifications of Samuel really as a leader, how he was above reproach, and really that just points us forward to Jesus. We thought in the middle section about how there were deliverers time and time again in the nation that God raised up. But really, that just points us forward to Jesus, who is the ultimate deliverer. And what an amazing thing to be able to say that in this final section, we're reading about the fact that Samuel prays for the people and prays for the nation. And we can say that that points us forward to Jesus. That our Saviour, our Deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, has prayed for us. Isn't that amazing? And we have it recorded in Scripture. We think about this quite often, I think, at Burley, which is lovely, in our sharing time and in our prayer meetings, that Jesus prayed for us. It's recorded in John's Gospel. And I kind of want to put a similar kind of argument forward to you, because I'm going to read to you part of that prayer now. But if I say this, if Samuel could pray and the weather would come, then how much more powerful when Jesus prays? How much more powerful that the Holy Son of God could pray for you? And listen to what he prayed for you. I want to read John 17, verses 20 to the end. It says this. He's praying about his disciples. Initially, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. That's what the Lord Jesus prayed for you. And I said we'd put a pin in the fact that he is the ultimate deliverer. In his prayer to his Father about you, he was looking forward to the day when he will show us his glory, when he will show you the love with which he's had from the Father, from the foundation of the world. That's what he prays for you. And that's what you can be confident of this morning. So, that's where Samuel, really, we're not going to see too much of him now as we go through the rest of the book. He's passed on the baton, as it were, and reminding the people, don't forget, leaders should be above reproach. Don't forget, God is gracious and faithful. God will deliver you. Don't forget, we're going to keep praying for you. And we're going to pray to God and intercede for you. And that's him really signing off. But let's not, we here today, forget how much this points us forward to one who is perfectly fulfilling all of those things, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Praise the Lord. Amen.